They have the privilege of participating oftentimes in an official capacity in a wedding. And what often takes place is that myself and the groom and the best man will generally come out from those doors over there and we'll stand here, the groom here, best man there. Sometimes the rest of the guys, sometimes they come down with the girls. And we come to the moment where the bride, who has been hidden off to the side, appears. And it's from here, it's an absolutely wonderful moment, because when she appears in those doors, nobody else can see her. Nobody else knows that she's there except basically myself and the groom and the best man. And in many cases, he's not seen her that day. He's not seen the dress. I love it when they haven't taken pictures together. And he just about has his breath taken away. And then by this time, everybody else begins to see, and then the mom stands and everybody stands. And then I will say to him, I'll just tap him on the back to smack him back into reality, and I'll say, "Go get your bride." The story of Scripture is the story of a king who has made a kingdom. And in that kingdom that he has made, it's more than just earth, it is people. And out of that people, he has called a bride. He has called his people unto himself. And we see over and over the high king of heaven, whose victory has been, who has won our victory, over and over goes and gets his bride, comes to her rescue. In our weddings, it's the bride that gets all of the attention. And that's wonderful. But in this wedding, it is the king who is the hero. And yet, it is the king groom, the king hero, who showers such infinite affection upon his bride. It is just a staggering concept to think of. And this evening, as part of our series in biblical theology, what I want to do with you is trace that picture of marriage, that theme of marriage, throughout the Scriptures. And it dovetails nicely with the family series that we're in, and I believe that it will just add just a little bit more, I believe, some high-octane fuel to your worship engine. I want to read to you something that Jonathan Edwards said, but I'd like for you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles. There's a number of passages we could look at, but I'm going to ask you just go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter number 16. We'll get to that. That'll be the main text that we'll look at tonight. But Jonathan Edwards wrote regarding this whole subject that then the church shall be brought to the full enjoyment of her bridegroom, having all tears wiped away from her eyes. And there shall be no more distance or absence. She shall then be brought to the entertainments of an eternal wedding feast, and to dwell forever with her bridegroom, yea, to dwell eternally in his embraces. Then Christ will give her his love, and she shall drink her fill, yea, she shall swim in the ocean of his love. I said this morning that marriage on earth is a shadow of a greater reality. Marriage on earth is a picture that reflects a greater relationship. Think of, and I don't care even if it's a movie, think of the greatest marriage that you know of. Think of the greatest love, true love, as referenced in Princess Bride, one of the most wonderful movies. The greatest marriage that you can think of, I remind you, is a candle to the sun of marriage that we have in Christ. When we go back to the beginning of the scriptures, particularly in Genesis 1 and 2, in those chapters, we have a picture of the kingdom. We have a taste of what God intended. And in those two chapters, there is an intimacy with God in the garden that Adam and Eve enjoyed. God's love for Adam and Eve is so evident. The psalmist asked in Psalm 8, "What's man? What is man that you, God, are mindful of him?" The answer to that, man and woman are the chief acts of God's glorious creative works. And though we are not told everything that our curious minds would like to know about life in the garden, we are given a glimpse in those opening chapters of what life will be like in the end. In the garden, there is an intimacy between Adam and Eve because there's intimacy with God. And though some of you are in the communication class that I taught this morning, we tend to focus upon the last two verses of Genesis chapter 2. And we marvel at the nature of marriage before the fall. But that marriage, as perfect as it was, only reflected a love that was even greater. What do we learn about God in the opening two chapters of the book of Genesis? And the marriage that he had with his people. The marriage that they had, which was supposed to reflect that marriage. We find out that God not only provided every need for his children, but that he also provided not just trees that would provide food, but trees, chapter 2 and verse 9, that were pleasing to the eye. And I mentioned this morning in our scripture reading in Genesis chapter 2 that the very first poem of the Bible, the very first song, was written by Adam, who was so pleased with Eve that he wrote a song about her. Now, girls, to have a guy write a song about you, to have a guy write a poem about you, I mean, there's just certain things that, I mean, go just right for the heart, and boom, and reach and grab it right there. That's one of those things, guys, okay? I wish I could write songs, you know? I'd love to write a song for my wife. I play the radio. And when you're up against a guy like Adam, it's just not really fair. And yet you also see in those opening chapters a little bit of what God created in humanity before the fall, how Adam was able to, that day, watch all of the animals that go by, and without means of a Palm Pilot or a laptop or video cameras or any other memory device, he was able to organize and arrange all of the animals by means of their classification, simply by observing them, and then he was able to give all of them names. And we think that 125 or 130 IQ is genius level. Adam was off the charts. And to take a person who is that intelligent and then to respond with such emotion, with such passion, with such love. Wow. Our view of life in the garden between Adam and Eve is very limited. Their relationship was probably so much greater than we can imagine. Their lives were not hindered in any way by any effect of sin. Their ability to communicate and learn and complement and complete each other was a relational dance that was perfect. And in those days, perhaps weeks, months before the fall, it danced perfectly. Nobody stepped on each other's foot. Nobody stumbled. There was no awkward silence. There was no harshness, no distance. Just every day, they learned more and more reasons to love each other and to love God. Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they," referring to his children, "that they may," do you remember the verse? "That they may" what? "Know you, the only true God." Again, when we think of eternal life, what generally comes to our mind is the quantity of it. It's forever. Yes, it's forever. But the point that Christ is making here is that this is a quality that is forever. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The focus of eternal life is not on the absence of pain or the absence of suffering, but on our knowledge and therefore our intimacy with God. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Ever been looking at some of these guys in the Old Testament? Abraham, a little bit. Jacob, more than many. David, somewhat. And Solomon, he's in a league all by himself. We'll talk about him in a little bit. And these guys, they end up taking one, two, three, four wives. And you just think, What? That's not right. What are they doing that for? I think that it is so difficult for us to grasp how far the fall went down. The distance, really, between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is just enormous. What Adam and Eve had and what they lost, I don't think that there's any way that in those first few minutes after taking the fruit that they grasped the enormity of what had just taken place. How far they fell. What we have in Genesis 3, as we have tracked the development of the theme of the king and the kingdom that goes all the way through scriptures, as it relates to this picture of marriage. Marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 is intimacy with God in the garden. But in Genesis 3, the loss of the king, the rejection of the king, I should say, and the loss of the kingdom brings a loss of intimacy. And then what happens? They lose access back to the garden. The way back to intimacy is barred. Paradise lost. Oh, was it lost? The fall of man, as we call it, was an enormous fall. Marriage was affected in several ways. Man and woman started hiding from each other. They started blaming each other because they were now hiding from God and even blaming God. Man and woman lose the garden. Man loses the cooperation of the earth, which puts additional stress on life. She loses ease in childbearing. She will have pain in childbearing, which also puts additional stress on life and marriage. And now we find out in Genesis 3, she is dependent upon her husband in ways that are difficult. I heard somebody say one time, it was a preacher when I was younger who was addressing this particular topic, and he says it's just natural for women to want to submit to their man. I've never met that woman. That's just, I don't know what he was, you know, what planet he came from. I think that what God was saying to Adam there in Genesis chapter 3, that to Eve, God said, your desire will now be for your husband. I think that the emphasis of that is that you will desire his position. This is going to be a struggle. This is difficult now. What was perfect in chapters 1 and 2 now, because of sin,
it's a stressor.
And wives are, because of the nature of the relationship, they are at the mercy of their husband in ways in which even the husband is not to that level, even at the mercy of his wife. All of these factors, while real and practical for us, are driven by the greatest issue, that what happened in Genesis 3 is the loss of intimacy with God. And we have been trying to manufacture that intimacy in so many other ways. We've tried to make up for that loss. The tree of life, while real, symbolized the presence of God. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, which means the way back to the tree is blocked. The way back to intimacy is blocked. The human race has been cut off from God. But God isn't done. Just as in Genesis 3, it is God who pursues Adam and Eve. What we see then, particularly beginning in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, and then to the end of Deuteronomy, is God calling His bride again. God calling His people again. He starts with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was not a God worshiper. Abraham was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper, like everybody else in his world. And God called him. God went after the people He had chosen unto Himself, Abraham being the father of that nation. And the theme of marriage that is developed beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis through the end of Deuteronomy is a theme that even Ruth echoes a couple of books later. It's the theme of God who says, I will be your God, you will be my people. Even in the garden, when God explained the consequences of their sin, God made a promise to Adam and Eve that there would come a serpent crusher. And God has already given His word that He is going to restore human race back to Himself. And so the wooing and the winning of His bride is now seen with God making a promise to Abraham. God chose the nation of Israel. And we often hear that phrase. Jeremiah picks it up in chapter 31 and verse 33. I will be their God. They will be my people. There's a great little scene in the movie Toy Story, one of my favorite movies, where the little boy takes his favorite toy and he writes his name, Andy, on the foot. And in putting that name on the foot, he is saying, this is mine. And of course, then the toys later on have this conversation, and it's about, has anybody ever put their name on you? Have you ever been loved? Ever been owned? There's something beautiful about somebody who wants to be with you. Somebody who wants to give you a gift that puts a mark upon you, that you belong to somebody else. We do that formally in a wedding with a ring. That is what Christ does for us at the moment of salvation, He gives to us the Spirit. And He says, I've just put my name on you. Forever you are mine. You are loved by another. That's what God did to the nation of Israel. He chose them. And so when Moses, there at Mount Sinai, goes up to the mountain, he receives the law. And what is the law? The law are the terms of the covenant. It is now clear Israel, or the people of God, by grace alone, through faith in what God has revealed. But if they want to enjoy the blessings of God, they must obey God's law. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain, he functions almost as a minister who performs a wedding. The children of Israel are married to God. When the covenant is ratified, an altar is built, an altar which represents the presence of God. There are 12 stone pillars that are set up, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel, so that both parties, God and Israel, are present. And since covenants are always established on the basis of sacrifice, animals are sacrificed. Their blood is sprinkled before God on the altar, demonstrating that apart from sacrifice, God cannot have a relationship with people. And then vows are exchanged. God, in the terms of the covenant, says, here is what I promise. And the people then promise back to God. All of that is in Exodus 24 that we'll get to in probably a couple months. The blood represents two things. It assures them that the atonement that enables the children of Israel to be the people of God has been performed since the sacrifice has been accepted as an appeasement of God's wrath against their sin. And two, it commits them to keeping the covenant upon the pain of death. Now fast forward to 2009. When I say to the man, go get your bride, and he goes and he gets his bride, and then they stand here together in the presence of God and these witnesses, there is a covenant that is established. And the words that are exchanged, part of which say, till death do us part. It's more than just saying, I'm going to keep this until I die. It is a statement that reflects this very truth that says, I'm making a vow to you that I will die before I break this vow. The promised kingdom that we read about in Genesis 12 through the end of Deuteronomy is now put on display through the marriage of God to His people. And they need a home. And so the construction of this home is what occupies the rest of the book of Exodus. All of which is the preparation, is done in preparation for occupying the land. What is the home? It's the tabernacle. The tabernacle that is the chief home eventually turns into the temple in the land. The way marriage is then seen in the Bible is in Joshua through 2 Chronicles, we see the partial kingdom. Here Israel tries to live as one married to God, but she just didn't try very hard. Initially, it has great promise. The tabernacle in the midst of the people of God is a picture of God, the divine husband living with his bride. And once again, we see in the opening chapters of Joshua, a picture of the entire point of creation. The giving of the law is for the purpose of God's bride being able to enjoy life with her husband. The law makes it clear that intimacy between God and his bride is impossible without sacrifice. So priests are designated as intermediaries who offer sacrifices. And so Israel, the bride, can now enjoy a relationship with God that is not available to any other people. And God also makes it clear, he is a jealous God. And just like a good husband who will not share his wife with anyone else, God will not share his bride with anyone else. And over, he demands from his bride total allegiance. In fact, idolatry is called, it is literally called at times in the Old Testament, prostitution. The Bible is very graphic about this. And the history of God's people bears this out. And the wording that is used is not done as shock therapy. It's done because this is how deep and profound marriage really is. Because the marriage we see between a man and a woman on earth is a reflection of the marriage that is so, so sacred. The marriage between God and Israel starts out. They get into the land, everything appears to be going well, but it isn't long before the bride begins to whore around. Marriage is a sacred covenant between a man and a woman that is a reflection of the most sacred covenant between God and his people. And ironically, and this is a huge irony, ironically, it is Solomon's song that gives to us some of the highest expressions of married love in the Old Testament. And I say ironically because Solomon, the songwriter, the husband, the lover, the pursuer, is himself then unfaithful. Not only unfaithful to his wife, but the end of his life, he is unfaithful to God. The end of his life is marked by whoring after other gods. Solomon is the unfaithful bride to the king. How will God respond to his wife being unfaithful to him? The answer is given historically in 2 Kings. It's given in a more poetic and developed manner in the prophets. In 2 Kings, we find out that the northern kingdom is taken away by the Assyrians. Dispersed and gone. Because God will have a pure bride. The southern kingdom is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then we come to the fifth section of the scriptures, the major and minor prophets, where the prophesied kingdom, as it relates to this topic of marriage, speaks of the promise of a perfect marriage to come. And in the major and minor prophets, this is where God speaks very clearly about His relationship with His people as a marriage. In fact, Hosea was a prophet. And God told the prophet Hosea to go get a wife who was a prostitute. How do you explain that to your mom? You know what I mean? Now, I'm really glad that I'm a New Testament pastor and not an Old Testament prophet. I mean, there's a number of things that some of these Old Testament prophets had to do that I'm really glad. I think it was Isaiah that had to live for about 3 years without clothes. God is very graphic at times because the issue is so serious. Just in that command, Hosea, you go get a wife who's a prostitute, because I'm going to use your marriage to illustrate my relationship with Israel. There was something that was more important than Hosea's marriage, and that was God's marriage. Hosea, your marriage, it's temporary. But the message that you're speaking of is forever. It's hard for us to get the arms of our minds around this, but that is what Hosea was called to do. That is what he did. In the course of time, Gomer had a son. Hosea appeared to be the dad. But after that, things became very confusing because Hosea's wife became pregnant again. And this time, it doesn't appear that Hosea was the father. She gave birth to a girl, and when Hosea named the girl, the naming of the girl pretty much confirmed that he was not the father. And yet, Hosea, the prophet, stayed with Gomer, his wife. Not too many guys would do that, but Hosea did. A couple of years later, she was expecting again. Again, the rumors were making the rounds, this time by the naming of the child who was a son. Homer confirmed the fact that the boy was not his either. But following the birth of this son, now Hosea with three children, two of which are not his, it is Gomer who leaves. She leaves him. She leaves him to go and go back to her life as a prostitute. Hosea had been faithful. He had provided for his family. He had done a lot more than what many fathers or husbands would have done. But it was Gomer who did not want to be faithful. The lure of the city life, or the pull of her sordid past, or whatever it was, she went back to the life that she apparently had never truly left. Sometime later, after Gomer left Hosea, the bottom completely fell out of her life. She was scraping the bottom of the barrel. She had debts for which she could not pay. It just sounds like a lot of girls that get into prostitution today, and they get into debt because of drugs. And they are in bondage to pimps who hold that over them, and they can never get out. Gomer was so far into debt that she had to sell herself as a slave in order to pay for her debts. And there, in the marketplace in the city of Samaria, where slaves used to be sold, Gomer was auctioned off to the highest bidder. And when the bidding was done, the one man with the highest bid was Hosea. Now, we marvel at that. That's the whole point. Hosea represents God. Only we're Gomer. Hosea is not the only prophet to speak of this. Jeremiah addresses this same issue in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What is going to happen? What kind of a husband will pursue his wife after she leaves him and goes after other lovers? In this case, there is nothing that God did that can ever be seen as any kind of an excuse for the unfaithfulness on the part of Israel. But it is in this setting of Judah's unfaithfulness that God speaks of the day when he will establish a new covenant with his people. And there will be a marriage that will be made in heaven that will never end. Ezekiel's description of marriage as a relationship between God and his people is the theme of one of the most gripping chapters in the Bible. I would like to read it with you, chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, which was often Ezekiel's name, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. And how often have we heard on the news of a baby that is discovered in a trash bin, or a few years ago, a girl gave birth in a restroom at school and left the baby in the trash can so that she could go back and enjoy the rest of the prom. And every one of us who hears that story and we think of that baby that laying there in its own blood. We want to rush to that baby. We want to clean it up. We want to hold it. We want to say to that baby, you are loved. We'll take you. And God said to Israel, the day you were born, you were despised. Then I, God, I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live! I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew and you were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I will be your God. You will be my people. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was of fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me, sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols, and all your detestable practices and your prostitution you did not remember. The days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. The description just goes on. And it goes from bad to worse. Some of the most graphic description is given in verses 28, 29. Verse 32, you adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. What is God going to do? The story that started out so beautiful. The story of one who is unloved, who becomes loved. The one who has no hope. Like the little orphan Annie in the orphanage. The ultimate Daddy Warbucks comes. What is God going to do? It's a long chapter. I draw your attention to the end of in verse 60, where God says, "Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed." Verse 63, "Then when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed. And never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord." God will remember His covenant. And so when we open up the pages of the New Testament, in which we see the kingdom presented, now we have the groom who comes for His bride. The groom who comes to establish this new covenant. And what do we have? Right at the beginning, John the Baptist. What's his job? He's the best man. He's there pointing to the groom. The job of the best man is to serve the bridegroom and then fade into the background. And you see that in John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Jesus uses similar language when He talks with John's disciples in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15. And yet, the groom who comes for His bride is once again rejected by His bride. But the death of Christ becomes the occasion for the sacrifice that establishes the new covenant. And the death of Christ establishes a new covenant upon the people of God who are promised, betrothed to Him, and cannot be separated from Him, people for whom He is going to return for the consummation of marriage. Matthew 25 and verse 5. And so we get into the book of Acts and the epistles, and we have the proclaimed kingdom in which right now we live at the time in which the bride is getting ready for her husband. And what do? When you get ready for the marriage? Practically speaking, one of the things that you do is you write out invitations, don't you? And there's an awful lot that can go into those invitations in terms of what they look like and their design and the wording and all of that kind of stuff that goes into it. But that is what you do when you witness to people. Do you understand that? You are giving invitations to the wedding. You are inviting people to the wedding. You are inviting them to come to the wedding as part of the bride. And the wedding that you invite them to will eclipse the most extravagant wedding that you have ever seen. It is a real pity that the marriage of Prince Charles and Lady Di was so different than the wedding. Some of you may remember the wedding. It was on television all over the world. The wedding was here. The marriage was here. Which has often prompted me to say to every couple, after every wedding comes a marriage. Don't put all of your eggs in the basket of the wedding. It's the marriage that counts. But with God, it's the wedding that'll be so extravagant because the marriage is so perfect. Let me just read just a few passages and we're done. I start in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he said, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. The king told the attendant, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" You have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2, Paul writes, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 29, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." And then Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse number 6. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. A fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Marriage like this magnifies the love of God. It magnifies the seriousness of our sin. And it prepares us for glory. On Monday of this week, I enjoyed a reunion with some friends. But the joy of the reunion was eclipsed by the reason for which we got together. When I was in college, I was blessed with a group of friends. For whatever reason, God in his grace allowed me to form some friendships that I have treasured to this day. There are some guys that, honestly, we can go for months, times even years without talking, but when we get back together, it is like we never left college. And we laugh and rejoice that we have sons who are graduating from college now. It's just funny. But the reason we got together was because one in the gang died. He was not only one of us, he was a pastor, as most of us, not all of us in that group are. It's kind of a fraternity. And so we made a commitment over 25 years ago that when we were together, that we would always be at each other's weddings. And that's all we could think of at the time as being important. Since that time, we have traveled to funerals, usually for a parent or something else. It's the first time that one of our own has gone down. And Monday, as we were there, a friend, Dan, I mean, in our way of thinking, he was young, leaves behind a wife, leaves behind three kids, and all of us, you know, cannot help but put ourselves in that setting. What do you say? What hope do you offer? A marriage that is now broken by death, children who have lost a father, a church who has lost a pastor. We were some guys who lost a friend, but our loss isn't like the loss of so many others. And although there was the obvious loss that was there, the thing to which we sang that day, the thing to which the word was read and preached, and the point at which we rejoiced, is the very point of this message tonight. And that is the marriage between Dan and Lynette that was broken was only an illustration of the marriage between Dan and Christ that is now complete. A marriage between Lynette and Christ that will be complete and just waits now. She just waits like you wait and I wait. And everyone who is a follower of Christ waits until that moment that the Father says to His Son, "You go. Go get your bride." The banquet's ready. Let the eternal party begin. Father, when we really consider all that you are and do for us, we cannot imagine ourselves being untrue or unfaithful to you in any way. And yet we confess we are so much like the children of Israel that we forget. We are so prone to forget.
We thank you that you remember your covenant with us. You have sealed us with the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who graciously reminds us who is your name written upon us. And to know that we are yours, that we are loved, that forever we are yours. Lord, help us in view of that this week to be a faithful bride, to reflect well upon our husband, our Savior, our hero, our King. Amen. Amen.